If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's my joy tonight to talk about this value at Sin Network, deepen devotion. Very grateful for messages heard from Vance Pittman. I often tell people that listening to Vance is like getting a triple espresso shot of missional urgency. And I could use a shot every day. And my soul, again, was encouraged by Vance's preaching. And tonight we're going to look at this prayer that's tucked away in the Old Testament that really serves to inspire and instruct us as it pertains to not only praying, but leading in corporate prayer. You know, this value of deepened devotion is built around Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostle said that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, or to the prayer, as it says in Greek, most likely referring to corporate prayer. We will devote ourselves to the ministry of corporate prayer, public prayer, and to the ministry of the word. And our longing is that if you go visit any Sin Network church plant, you see the Bible being taught, and you see God's people praying. Amen. That's just a trademark of our churches. That's what we want to see. And I spend a lot of my time talking about preaching the word, the public ministry of the word, but tonight I want to focus on prayer. From a very rather obscure story, perhaps, Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat is not the most well-known character in the Bible. I think more people know who Fat Joe is than Jehoshaphat, but this is the original Fat Joe in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and his story is really remarkable. It's an inspiring example of what it looks like to seek God in dependent prayer and see God move in power. In many ways, it's a model prayer tucked away in the Old Testament. I'm going to read all of it here in just a moment, but for the sake of time, verse 12 is the central petition. And this is the verse that has really been significant to me, particularly this year and my family, where Jehoshaphat, this is a battle narrative, a coalition of forces is coming up against Judah. And Jehoshaphat leads the people to pray. He calls a fast, and everybody seeks the Lord together. And he says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Amen. That's the prayer of a church planter, isn't it? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but we know where to look. And if we know where to look, we've got hope. And maybe you're in the middle of a battle yourself tonight, and you really find this prayer fitting. Or maybe you're going to be counseling someone or ministering to someone, and you can draw their attention here. This past year has been a heck of a year for our family. My wife earlier this year was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer, and things did not look good early on. In fact, I was just telling the guys prior to this service, last Thanksgiving, a lot of the conversation revolved around her having maybe a year or two left to live. And her family wanted her to move to Virginia, where her family lives. And those were the conversations we were having. And I can happily report to you that after 6 rounds of chemo, 2 surgeries, 16 rounds of radiation, and more significantly than that, prayers from God's people all over the world, she is now in remission with clean scans. Just amazing. And she literally sent me a text while we were here today, giving me the report of her most recent scan. And so in the middle of all of that, we had temporary custody and have temporary custody of 2 of our grandchildren, ages 2 and 1. And so we've been trying to take care of them on top of dealing with a life-threatening illness. And verse 12 has been one of our key prayers. We are powerless and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I wonder if you can pray that tonight, if you can resonate with that. That's the prayer of a church planter. I often say, when you think about church planters, don't think rock star, think farmer. It's not glorious, it's not glamorous, it's a lot of labor. We plant seeds, we get up early, we work hard, and we beg God for rain. And only God can send the rain. Right? It doesn't matter how talented we are, how much money we have, how many years we've been in ministry, how much education we have. If God doesn't show up in our ministry, we don't have jack squat. That's right. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind. And this story, for that and many other reasons, really speaks to me. Just to orient you briefly with 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9 is all about David and Solomon. And then we get to 2 Chronicles 10. It's a whole list of stories of the kings of Judah. And more time is spent on the better kings, Asa, Hezekiah, and Jehoshaphat. He was one of the better kings. He was not a perfect king. No king was. That's why we needed Jesus. But there are several strengths that we can observe in his reign and learn from. And one of them is one of the major themes in 2 Chronicles, and that is the theme of seeking the Lord. This appears throughout the book, which is, and I think it's one of the more underrated books of the Bible. It appears throughout along with this emphasis on the heart. And the idea is that when the kings led the people to seek God, good things happened. When they sought help from other countries and other sources, it led to problems. So, for example, in the reign of Asa, chapter 14, early on in his reign, he sought the Lord, and he tore down the idols and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles 14, 4. And then later, the prophet Azariah reminded Asa, "The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you," chapter 15. But toward the end of his life in chapter 16, Asa stopped seeking the Lord, sought help from other sources, and things did not end well. And it's a very similar story to King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, who also started out seeking the Lord. His reign was marked by a great success and prosperity. But this is a very chilling verse in 2 Chronicles 26, 16. "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." When he was prospering, when he was successful, he stopped seeking the Lord. And he went in and he tried to offer incense in the temple, something that was reserved only for the priests. And the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he lived out the rest of his days in isolation and in great desperation and need. And his story is a reminder for us that we should never stop seeking the Lord. This is a lifelong pursuit. And we don't have to rattle through the stories of individuals who started strong and ended poorly. We want to be a people, as we start churches, as we start out in ministry, however long we've been in ministry, who seek the Lord and continue to do just that. So this is my big idea. It's paraphrased from my friend Vance Pittman. When we seek God in prayer, we meet God in power. When we seek God in prayer, we meet God in power. I want you to see that in this story. All right, we're going to look at it in three parts. Jehoshaphat's prayer, I'm going to spend most of my time there, the first 12 verses. God's response, verses 13 to 19. And then God's radical means of victory in verses 20 to 23. So far, Jehoshaphat has strengthened the military. He's strengthened the courts. He's done a lot. And now we see him seeking the Lord with the people. Verse 1 of chapter 20 gives us the context of this battle. It says, "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle." Now, previously in the narrative of Jehoshaphat, we read that Judah was so strong that no one dared to approach them. But something is happening now. It's in the middle of blessing that this coalition of forces is coming against Judah. And I think that's very instructive for us, and I think that's a pattern of warfare that we see throughout Scripture. It's often when God's people are succeeding that the enemy is scheming. That it's in the middle of blessing that the devil starts messing. That when you get elevated to a role of influence, or you get in a season where you see God doing really wonderful things, you see Satan keeping pace. Yep. And this is what Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me." That sounds very exciting. And then he says, "And there are many adversaries." You can count on those two things simultaneously existing. Effective work, many adversaries. That pretty much summarizes my life. I've had a life of a lot of effective work and fruitful work, but there's never been a season where there's not been warfare and problems. And often it's in the seasons of great blessing that you find the most opposition. And so we should expect warfare. We should expect it theologically, because we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, that Satan is raging because he knows his days are short. He's a sore loser. KB, the rapper, has a line in one of his songs when he says about Satan, coming for my neck now, when the game's about to end, do you expect fouls? And he's referring, of course, to basketball, right? When the opposing team is losing, they start fouling you because they're desperate. They know the game is about to end. And our game is about to end. We're waiting on the return of our king, right? And we should expect fouls. I mean, he's coming. He's hacking us. There's not a day where he takes off. And so here in this story, it's illustrative for us. Jehoshaphat, the country is blossoming and flourishing. And in the middle of this, here comes the opposition. So the report comes to Jehoshaphat in verse 2 that this multitude is coming from beyond the sea. And you notice his reaction in verse 3. He's a very human guy. It says that he first was afraid. This whole coalition of forces are coming against him. But notice what he does in his fear. It says that he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. This is Jehoshaphat at his best, and I would say this is leadership at its best. Leading the people of God to seek God. He leads them to pray in verse 4. He assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek him. This is corporate prayer. Praying as the people of God is essential as a church. And when I say essential, I don't mean like essential oils. It's a little overstated. They're nice oils. They're not essential. Like, we can go without them. You know what I'm saying? I appreciate the oils. They're lovely. I use the oils, but they're not essential oils. When we say that prayer is essential, we really mean that. You can't live without it. The church doesn't exist without it. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We see this here, and I think that's one of the most striking things about the early church in the book of Acts, is you see this church just gathered together, huddled together repeatedly, even amidst gifted leaders. They didn't rely on their gifting. In Antioch, they're fasting. They've got Paul and Barnabas on the team. Why are you fasting? Because it's not about our gifting. They need God, and what was essential for the early church has become supplemental for the contemporary church. And we need to flip this, that prayer once again needs to be essential. It needs to be at the heart of who we are as the people of God. So Jehoshaphat gets them together believing that, and then notice his prayer. I break it apart in three pieces. There's praise at the beginning, and then a lament, and then that petition that I mentioned. First of all, verse 6, he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. That's a great way to start a prayer, isn't it? What kind of problems do you have on earth? What kind of problems do you have right now? It's good to be reminded, it's good to lead the people of God in this way, that we have a God in heaven. Regardless of what we got going on down on earth right now, he's God in heaven. And regardless of what we got going on in our nation, he's Lord over all the nations. And regardless of what we got going on in our cities, he's Lord over all the kingdoms. This is a great way to start a prayer, because it reminds us that when we fight our battles on earth, we have a God who rules in heaven, and none can withstand him. Everything is in his hands. This is how the early church prayed in Acts 4, wasn't it? When they said, O sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth. Right. When they're facing persecution, they lift their eyes beyond their immediate situation and recognize who he is, because you have to have a great vision of God in the middle of war, right? So he draws attention to God's sovereign rule, and then notice he draws attention to God's past work in history. He says, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? How many of you know that recalling past victories gives you encouragement in present trials? You see this sort of thing happen throughout the Bible. For example, when David said regarding Goliath, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not an intern seeking to get some experience in answering prayer. He has an entire resume filled with examples of how he intervened on behalf of God's people. He knows how to do this, all right? The question is, do we know how to seek him? He's a pro at answering them. He's not a beginner. And what Jehoshaphat does here is he recalls the fact that God has worked on behalf of his people. And stirring that memory up is very encouraging because it reminds us of who he is and what he's done. And we have even more than a story of David killing Goliath. We have an empty tomb in the Middle East. We've got an occupied throne in heaven, right? We look back at the cross and we see what Jesus has done, and we recognize our greatest problem has already been solved. And that's an incredible privilege to live with as a Christian, to know. That doesn't mean we don't have other problems. We got plenty, but resurrection ain't one of them. Our greatest problem has already been solved. We look back at what God has done, and when we do that, we don't have to freak out at what's in front of us, right? We can apply the gospel deeply to our souls. And did you catch that little line that he uses? Abraham, your friend. That this God who reigns, who rules, who's worked in history, befriended a former pagan star worshiper, made him his own, said a multitude of nations are coming from him. And Abraham is the one guy in the Old Testament that's called God's friend. And Jesus, didn't he say to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. It's almost too good to believe, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is my friend. He's with me in every single battle I encounter. That means we're going to be all right if he's got us. My grandson, AJ, he started doing this little thing recently. He's approaching 3 years old. He comes down the stairs. I'm usually in the recliner reading the Bible. This morning it was 6:30. He came down. He turns a corner. He's got something on his mind. And he crawled up in the recliner one day. And I don't know where he learned this from or who prompted it or what. And he just goes, Poppy, you my best friend. I'm like, take all my money. Take everything. To have this little guy say that. I'm his best friend. And I thought about the significance of that and the fact that I get to call Jesus Christ my friend. You guys know that old movie Tombstone when Wyatt Earp is out fighting and Doc Holliday is about to die and he goes out to fight for his friend. And they say, Doc, what are you doing out here? You ought to be in bed. And he says, Wyatt Earp is my friend. And the guys say, I have lots of friends. And Doc says, I don't. Every battle you encounter, Jesus Christ is with you, the friend of sinners. He says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to eat with you. The God who rules over history, the God who reigns over all, is also the relational God who's with us. Jehoshaphat draws attention to that, and then he draws attention, verses 8 and 9, to what God has said in his word. This is also very helpful for us. Notice the quotation marks that are in verse 9. As he continues to pray, he quotes Solomon's prayer when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And he basically paraphrases a lot of verses in verse 9 to basically say, if problems come up against us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, but we cry out to you, you will hear and save. And so what Jehoshaphat is doing here is simply praying God's word, which is another thing we really emphasize here at Send. This idea of taking the promises of God and praying them back to God. Taking his word and praying it back to him. So that's how his prayer starts. Now then notice the lament in verse 10. It says, and now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. He basically saying like, what's up, Lord? This coalition is coming to invade us. This is a lament. A lament is when we cry out to God. And what a wonderful God we have who invites us to lament, who invites us to bring our complaints to him. We don't complain about him, but we complain to him. As a friend of mine says, you complain about God, that's a sin. Complain to God, that's a psalm, right? Because like one-third of the psalms are laments. And we're invited in a lament to process your grief in the presence of God. Why is this happening? How long, O Lord? Yeah. Right? Has your steadfast love ceased? Have you forgotten to be gracious? On and on and on. That's what Joshua's doing now. Like he started praising God, recognizing for who he is, draws attention to his word, and now he says, we got this coalition coming against us. Now notice the petition. He moves to verse 12. when he basically says, God, will you not intervene? Will you not execute judgment? Will you not come to our aid? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, we can break that apart in three pieces. First of all, he says we're powerless, we're perplexed, but we're poised. We're powerless. Now, if you read ahead in the story, you may think, like, how? They have, at this point, over 1 million soldiers. They have great wealth. But sometimes you need something more than wealth and weapons. As church planters, we need more than just a check. Very grateful for checks. Wouldn't mind having a few more checks, but we need something more than a check. We need God to show up. We need God to show up in our ministry. Like, we might have a cool name and a banging website and a cool logo, acronyms, strategies, but what we really are is powerless. We need God. And this is very important because in our American self-sufficiency, we're so tempted to think that if we're smart enough and good enough and gifted enough, then we can basically do the work of God apart from the help of God. And we have to fight against that with everything in us, remembering how dependent we really are upon him. I mean, you think about how will a dead person come to life, spiritually dead person, through your witness, through your preaching? Not by eloquence, not by training, as important as those are. They come to faith because God intervenes. When I became a Christian in college, the one person I wanted to become a Christian more than anyone was my dad. Loved my dad. And he was very resistant to the gospel. And to my great surprise, started visiting churches about the time I was about to start our church 14 years ago. And after finding a church, a little pastor, about 60 people, started teaching through the book of Romans. And he came to visit my dad and he said, Gary, don't you think it's about time for you to be baptized and declare your faith publicly? And my dad said, yeah. But I'd like for my son to do it. He's like, I don't know if he can. He's really busy. And I was like, yeah, I think I got time for that. And before we drove to North Carolina, we drove first to Kentucky where my parents live. And I got to stand in the water with my 59-year-old dad. And I got to say, I baptize you, my brother and my father. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he can't swim, so I kept him under a little longer. I wanted him to feel what it feels like to die, you know, like, and then back to life again. And I had tried everything with my dad. He's a baseball coach, baseball guy, and I'd give him a biography by Brett Butler, who used to play for the Braves, who was a Christian, and my dad read like one page and he said, son, you're just trying to convert me. And I was like, yep. And I did everything. And one of the things I remember is I would get on the treadmill in the afternoon, and this was when the song Our God is Mighty to Save was popular, and I would run on this treadmill, sometimes walk, and pray for my dad every day. You save him. And God did. And that's how people get saved. God does it. God makes the dead live. And this is how we pray for people. God, for my teenagers, for this snotty-nosed kid down the street, for those high schoolers smoking e-cigs. For, you know, this is what I believe. The best church planters are not even Christians yet. They're going to become Christians through your ministry. And I started praying, Lord, not only save them, make them a pastor. They don't know it yet, that little kid at the high school. He's a church planter. He has no idea what that even is right now. How is this possible? Because God does this. Jehoshaphat realizes that. We're powerless. Notice, we're also perplexed. We do not know what to do. I don't know if you've ever been there before. You're just completely baffled. It's very humbling, isn't it? Maybe you're there as a parent. I heard one person say one time, when I was young, I had 6 theories and no kids. Now I have 6 kids and no theories. I do not know what to do. And I think the Lord often puts us in these positions of absolute humility so that we may look to him. That's a grace, because we otherwise may not look to him. We do not know what to do. You see, you don't fall asleep when you're in a fire. You fall asleep in when you're tired, when you're in the sunlight. But when you've got opposition, that's a grace sometimes, because it keeps you awake. It keeps you with a sense of uneasiness. I don't know what to do, but I know where to look. Is third part of that. Our eyes are on you. This is the opposite of what Tupac used to sing, "All eyes on me." This is Jehoshaphat, "All eyes on him." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is an expression of submission, of humility, of desire. This is Psalm 123, isn't it? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? This is Psalm 123. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. We look and we look and we look until you've had mercy on us. Jehoshaphat's prayer. Can you relate to that prayer? I love that prayer. Now, briefly, watch how God responds. Verse 13. He responds first through this spirit-prompted prophet who comes, Jehaziel, and he speaks to him, to the people, verse 15, and he says, "Listen to everyone. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde." And here's a key line: "For the battle is not yours, but God's." Jehoshaphat pours out his heart in prayer and sends a prophet and says to the people, "Don't worry about it. The battle is mine. It's not yours." He tells them to go down tomorrow. You see this in verse 16. And then he says in 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." The battle's not yours. Go down against them and see the salvation of the Lord. I think what happens here is what happens when we read God's word. We read the promises of God. We don't have a Jehaziel every day showing up in our living room, but we have an open Bible in a recliner maybe. And we hear the promises of God when we're afraid. And we let that saturate our hearts and our minds. And it brings healing and it brings hope. And in this case, you notice that this is basically a retelling of what was told to Moses with the story of the Exodus. Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you." And I think there's a sense in which Jehoziel is essentially saying, the God of the Exodus still reigns on the earth. The God who parts waters and frees multitudes is still reigning and ruling. The God who was Moses' God is still delivering and still restoring. And in response to that word, Jehoshaphat, verse 18, also a great example as a leader, immediately falls down before the Lord and worships him. His response to the promises of God is worship. His theology leads him to doxology, which is the way it always should work, right? When we hear the grace of God, when we hear the promises of God, when we hear the assurance of God's word, we turn it back to praise. And then notice something very interesting in verse 19. Some of the Levitical musicians stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel. And I love how the chronicler says they did so with a very loud voice. I think you need some of those people in your life, especially if you're a reserve type, a little too British. You need a, you know, a Levitical musician to praise with a loud voice, to celebrate loudly, to give thanks to God. And isn't it marvelous that they haven't even gone to battle yet and they're praising God? Like the story starts, they're afraid. And now they're praising the Lord. What happened? Well, they went through prayer, the word of God, praise. And it's just a beautiful picture. I think one of the purposes of trials is to rekindle our communion with God. Rekindle praise, rekindle desperation, rekindle what really matters. Right? And as a result, notice verse 20, God's radical means of victory. How does it all end? Jehoshaphat offers a very short sermon. It says they rose early, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. They went out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And as one writer has said, this is a summary of the Chronicle's message. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." The summary is very simple. Trust God and trust his word. That's what he tells them. You can trust God. When people trust him, when they trust in his word, it's the path to blessing. Doesn't mean there aren't any problems, but it is the right path. Believe him. Trust in him. And then watch this, verse 21. The Levitical musicians lead the people into battle. They lead the army into battle. It says, when they had taken counsel with the people, they appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't it a beautiful picture? How he sends out a singing army, a worshiping army. The singers are on the front line. It made me think of Paul and Silas when they've been beaten in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, and we find them praying and singing hymns to God. I think this is it's an important theme. It's a secondary theme of this whole story, I think, and that's the importance of praise, the importance of prayer, and the importance of praise, right? That Satan hates the songs of God's people. And one of the things I think Satan wants to do when you're in a battle, when you're in a trial, is to shut your mouth, to get you closed in on yourself so that you can't sing praise to God. And I think it's very important you push through and you sing to him and you let other people around you, other believers sing, and let that stir your affection, because Satan hates a praying church and he hates a singing church. I love what Luther said one time when he says, I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. I like that quote. That's why I read it. And I can't tell you how many times this year I've been in worship services, and it's hard to sing, man. And I've been weepy. And I've had more than two or three moments where a friend of mine, Walter Strickland especially, would just come put his arm around me. And we're singing, I still got joy in chaos. I got peace that makes no sense. I won't be going under. I'm not held by my own strength, because I built my life on Jesus. And he's never let me down. He's been faithful in every season. So why would he fail now? He won't. Yes, sir. And you sing it. And you sing your soul happy. You sing hope into your soul. You listen to God's people sing. You look around the room and you know you're not the only person dealing with some stuff. And you see them sing. You see them giving praise to God. That's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful picture here. Well, what happens as a result? Verse 22, it says, when they began to sing and praise to God, he set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who came against Judah so that they were routed. Verse 23, they helped to destroy one another. We don't know exactly how this happened. Maybe some angelic intervention. At the very least, God stirred up confusion in their camp, much like the story of Gideon, and the armies turned on themselves. You know the story of Gideon is one of my favorites. As the Lord taps him like a church planter, says, I want you to go into battle against the Midianites. And Gideon's like, I think you got the wrong guy. I'm the least of my tribe in Manasseh. And God says, no, but you got too many. We need to whittle it down. And so he takes Gideon through an assessment process, right? He gets his core team down to 300. And this is my favorite part of the story. He tells Gideon, I want you to go into the enemy camp and listen to this dream. And Gideon goes down to the camp. And a guy has a dream. And he says, I have dreamed that a cake of barley bread has just rolled down the hill and killed all of us. And his friend says, oh, that's Gideon. In other words, he said, I dreamed that a biscuit has just rolled down the hill. And he didn't dream that Gideon was like a knight in shining armor, that he was the rock. He dreamed that Gideon was a biscuit, like common bread, barley bread. And Gideon goes back to his camp. So he's like, guys, we're going to take him. And they're like, how do we know? Guy had a dream, said I was a biscuit. And they're like, well, what's the plan? And it's very similar here. No swords were taken into battle. Torches, trumpets, and jars. Who takes jars to a battle? And the Lord wins the victory. Yes, that's right. And you know what? When that happens, only God gets the glory. That's right. And that's how he set the whole thing up. We're on our face in desperation. God intervenes. God gets glory. We never graduate from this. Ever. And the moment we think we have, we're in trouble. Be encouraged, my friends. The God of the Exodus still reigns tonight. that central motif of salvation in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have a greater Exodus, don't we? That in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament story is remarkable, that God could make a way through the waters, but in the New Testament, God has made a way through an empty tomb, showing us that He is the God that you can trust. He is the God who intervenes. We don't pray tonight to a puny God. We pray to a God who parts waters, who raises His Son from the dead, who wins battles with the band. That's our God. We are powerless, but He is all powerful. And we look to Jesus tonight. We look to Him tonight with eyes of faith, knowing that one day we will see Him with eyes of sight. As we prepare for our last dying breath, we could say, Lord, we're powerless as we think about death. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on Jesus. And one day I will see Him, who is my friend, my best friend, who's with me in every season, in every station, every conflict, every health crisis. And to hear Him say, well done. Well, there's nothing like it, is there? So let me leave you with three brief thoughts and I'm out of your way. First of all, from this story, cultivate a vibrant devotional life. This is your God, church planters. This is my God. How could we not want to meet with Him daily, frequently, deeply, mingle praise with prayer, pray God's word, rehearse His attributes, think about what He's done in the past? Old George Mueller used to say, my first business every day is to get my heart happy in the Lord. Get it happy in the Lord. Sometimes that'll take a while. Secondly, let me encourage you, old Puritan advice, pray until you've really prayed. You know what this is like, don't you, where you just pray just sort of a perfunctory prayer, and you know what it's like to press in and press in and press in until you've really done business with God. And what I've found is that gets harder the more complex your ministry gets, the more busy your life gets. It's easy to put prayer down on the agenda of a meeting, but not really do business with God. Let's meet with God when we pray. Pray until you've really prayed. Don't overthink it. Sometimes our theology can mess with us. And we think, well, God knows the future and all these sorts of things. Like, why do we pray? I love J.I. Packer, who wrote a book a long time ago on prayer. He was talking about Romans 8:26, how the Spirit intercedes for us. And he said this, don't fret, just pray. God fixes our prayers on the way up. If He does not answer the prayer we made, He will answer the prayer we should have made. That is all anyone needs to know. Think about that. We have an advocate in heaven, King Jesus, and we have the indwelling Spirit in us right here, right now, interceding for us. So don't fret, just pray. Don't theologize, just pray. Just take your Bible and pray. Pray until you've really prayed. And then finally, pray with God's people frequently and fervently. I'll leave you with Charles Spurgeon on the value of corporate prayer. He said this, as many mercies are conveyed from heaven in the ship of prayer, so there are many choice and special favors which can only be brought to us by fleets of united prayer. Many are the good things which God will give to His lonely Elijahs and Daniels, but if two of you agree as touching anything that you shall ask, there is no limit to God's bountiful answers. Peter might never have been brought out of prison if it had not been that prayer was made without ceasing by all the church for him. Pentecost might never have come if all the disciples had not been with one accord in one place, waiting for the descent of the tongues of fire. God is pleased to give many mercies to one pleader, but at times He seems to say, you shall appear before me and entreat my favor, for I will not see your face unless even your brothers and sisters are with you. I think that is true. There's a certain sense in which there's something special about brothers and sisters being united in prayer, coming together. And so let's never underestimate the importance of this, of the value of this. For when we seek God in prayer, we meet God in power. Let's pray together. Father, write these truths on our hearts. May we never get over this sense of desperation that we have. And we want to pray now for one another, and we want to pray your word tonight, recognizing that apart from you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. It is not about ultimately our gifts, our training, our education, our years of experience. Unless you build the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we're going to seek you tonight. Thank you that you give us the privilege of doing that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us access to the Father, and we can commune to you now by the Spirit. Vance is going to lead us now.